Please take your Bible and let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Last week we studied the fall of the Tower of Babel, where God confused the language of the people of the earth so that they would stop trying to make a name for themselves. Mankind was made to make a name for the glory of God, and that was His intention in the beginning. I went for my ordination a lot of years ago. I sat in a room with some men who were examining me on my biblical knowledge, and they said, "Can you explain to us the connection between the Tower of Babel and God's call to Abraham?" Well, you're going to find out what that is today. So if you ever have to go and sit before an austere group of men quizzing you on the Bible, you'll be prepared to do that. We believe the Bible is God's Word written. Let's pick up at 11:10. This is Shem's descendants, and we'll read through 12:9. Genesis 11:10 through 12:9. God is communicating something, even through a genealogy. This is God's Word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and Arpachshad had lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years, had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev.
This is God's Word.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help so desperately to understand the pages of Scripture. And we need your Spirit itself to apply your Word to our hearts so that we might not be content to be hearers of the Word. We long to be doers of the Word as well. And so we ask now that you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way of righteousness. Heavenly Father, give us all ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. 10 names. Connect the days of the flood to the days of Abraham. 10 names. Shem was the son of Noah. Through him, the line of God's love is passed. And the last thing we read in Genesis was the account of Babel last week, where the pride of man stood up against the power of God. At Babel, resources and unity came together to seek fame. At Babel, man sought to make a name for himself. At Babel, God scattered and confused man. At Babel, God brought chaos. At Babel, the Lord said, "I'm going to disperse all of humanity across the earth." And so God did so by spreading out his people. So how does that connect to this Old Testament person whose name is Abram? Well, Babel is emblematic of the way man's sin stands in the way of God's creation design. How does chapter 11 connect with chapter 12? Well, the connecting point is this word name. Chapter 11, in pride, man sought to make a name for himself without any reference to God. Chapter 12, in love, God says to Abram, "I'm going to make a name for you. A name that is great. And your name will not be an obstacle to my glory, but it's going to be a blessing to the entire world." If you look at Babel, you realize, don't you, that pride is always an obstacle to a relationship with God. But the passage that's before us teaches us that God's faithfulness overcomes every obstacle. This morning I want to look at Shem's descendants, Terah's descendants, and God's descendants. Now, I've told you in the past that the name Genesis comes from the word from which we get generations, family lines, or descendants. The book is really about God's faithfulness through generations, and so we want to start with Shem's descendants. After the Tower of Babel, the verses that follow in chapter 11 suddenly picture a new kind of order and also election. God enters into that landscape of sin where man had tried to make a name for himself and God had scattered them. And then suddenly the voice of the Lord comes back and he enters into that landscape to reestablish order in the midst of chaos. And he also chooses to give blessing or kindness to some who otherwise didn't deserve it. Let's first talk about order. Now, if you were to read verses 10 through 26 there, you would understand that the general flow of the passage brings order back from where there was chaos. In fact, the whole passage teaches us something about order as much as specific words. Chapter 10, this is how the nations of the world came to be. Noah's sons populated the world. Ham's family went this way. Japheth's family went that way. And then it's as though the camera lens of Scripture focuses down on the family of Shem. But then, of course, that description of Shem's family line is suddenly distorted when you get to the Tower of Babel, and it seems to bring a sudden and awkward halt in the passage of Scripture. The whole world had one language, and as they were migrating, they stopped, and they said, 11:4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." As I said last week, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and the name that they earned was Babel. The name that they earned was confusion. Now, verse 9, God says, "I'm not actually finished telling you about the line of Shem and how I was kind to them." So the Lord restores order in the text straight out of the confusion of Babel. Look at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And there the text renews its structure and its pace. What you and I read and go, oh goodness, this is so long, and we're having to hear this, is the Lord subtly whispering to us, here is order and pace and structure to the world that should have been utterly demolished at Babel. And now it's as though the hand of God reemerges on the pages of the Bible. The Lord who scattered and confused the peoples of the world, who said, stop worshiping yourself and come and worship me. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. In other words, the Lord has not abandoned the confusion of Babel so that man is left to fend for himself. He is still at work. Now, if you're a really sincere reader of the Bible, and you have been following since the flood, it would be natural for you to be asking a good question. How is this mess ever going to get better? How is it ever going to improve from the days when God said, I'm so sorry that I made man, because every intention of all of their hearts is always evil all the time? And the sincere reader would say, I don't know how it's going to get any better. But the question is then, through whom is it going to get better? Remember the image bearers of God? Genesis chapter 1. You remember that those image bearers were corrupted by sin in Genesis chapter 3? And we've been seeing since chapter 3 what those image bearers become like on their own. So God seems to take his finger and place it on the line of Shem, and he points at Abram and he says, through this line, I'm going to bring healing. In fact, these are the legitimate rulers of God's creation. These are the descendants who will crush the seed of the serpent. But there's more. Behind what looks to us like chaos, there's always an undercurrent of God's perfect order. Have you ever looked at your own life and thought, this particular area is completely out of control and I cannot get it fixed? Well, let me assure you that God is not confused. God is not Babel. You and I are finite, and we do not see the mind of God. It's foolish for us to presume that we can see how things are going to work out, that we can see into the future and predict how it is that the Lord is going to do something good from chaos. But you should rest assured, God is always at work. And though you do not know, God is bigger than the ways that you cannot see. The first book of the Bible is called Genesis. These are the first generations of humanity through which Yahweh will rule on his throne, ruling and overruling the hearts of men, moving them, lifting them, bringing them down. When Adam sinned and he is kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where is Yahweh? Squarely on his throne. When the sons of demons in that awkward section of chapter 4 tried to form a wicked race with the daughters of sinful men, where is Yahweh? Squarely on his throne. When God looked down at the evil of man and he said, I'm sorry that I made them. I am grieved to my core. Where is Yahweh? He's still on his throne. When the whole world is covered with water, and every man, woman, child, and animal died, except for those of the family of Noah, where is Yahweh? He's squarely on his throne. And then when proud people say, you know what we should do? We should make a name for ourselves. We should try to be famous and build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Where is Yahweh? He's squarely on his throne, and he has to peer down and see the attempt of man to rise to God. And some of you may be looking at your own life today. You may examine that which looks utterly and completely confusing to you, utterly and completely scary to you. may examine grief. You may examine your life circumstances, and you might say, where is Yahweh? And the flood of the text seems to say he's squarely on his throne. Nothing that happens to you is beyond his sovereign order. Those things that you don't know are fully known by God. And that which looks completely uncertain to you is crystal clear to him. So that God's faithfulness overcomes every obstacle. Chapter 11 is a wonderful picture of order, but it's also a wonderful picture of election. I say that because in the ancient world, birth order mattered immensely. The firstborn always received the legitimate rights to the majority of the inheritance. Most people of those days thought that to be the firstborn was to receive blessings in a different way than the rest of the family line. In fact, theirs was a privileged place. But the genealogy is written by God and not by man. And his measure of significance is not given by birth order. It's given by placing his electing love upon some. This is his story. He intends to preserve this line of Seth. Verses 10 through 16 show it, but you can see it in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, why is that significant? Because back in chapter 10, we were told that Arphaxad was the third of the four sons of Shem. But here, for some reason, he's listed as though he's the only one who matters. And that is because the line of God's favor runs not through birth order, it runs through God's electing love. God's unmerited favor to a sinner who would repent and trust in the Lord to save him will be the only one who really gets better than his sins deserve. And so verse 11 says that Shem had other sons and daughters. So you might ask the question, how could a genealogy ever be spiritually significant? How do these odd pages of Scripture ever point us to something above ourselves, to the Lord himself? Because God has his finger on those pages of the genealogy. And he is working in his word this line that runs from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, from Shem to Abraham, from Abraham to Jesus, from Jesus to you, to me. A sinner who has nothing to commend myself to Almighty God, but who can cry out by faith and beg for the mercy that is offered. Galatians 3:29 that William Skinner read earlier. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. These very men who we read on the pages of Scripture are enjoying today the paradise that you and I long to have. And they enjoy it by faith, not by birth order. They enjoy it by faith, not by perfection. They enjoy it by faith, not by man's expectations. So you see, the strange yet profound doctrine of election promises you that exact same eternity if you, like Abraham, a child of faith, trusts in God through Christ. God says, I'm going to give you eternal life. And if you are like me, you probably can invent a million reasons why you do not deserve to be chosen by God. And I should tell you, you're exactly right. You deserve none of it. But God offers it freely and fully for sinners who will cling to Christ. Genealogies are stories of God's faithfulness to undeserving people. God's faithfulness is that which overcomes every obstacle. Shem's descendants. Now let's look at Terah's descendants. Now Terah's family worships the moon. And I mean that quite literally. These are pagans who actually worshiped the god of the moon. He was called Sin. Ironically spelled S-I-N, which I do think is more irony than deliberate. Point is, these people had absolutely no idea who Yahweh, the God of heaven, they have no idea who the Creator God was. It's a pretty massive obstacle to find God if you're worshiping the moon. Now, a number of scholars believe that Terah's name actually means moon, that Sarai is named after the moon god's wife, that Milcah is named after the moon god's daughter. But then again, maybe they're just names. Maybe nobody can help why they're named what they are. Look at verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah decided to leave the world headquarters of moon god worship, which was at the time Ur of the Chaldeans. He decided to go down to the land of Canaan, but he didn't make it there. He stopped at the second major center of moon god worship. He stopped at Haran. We're going to find out later in Genesis chapter 15 that God spoke to Abram when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. But the writer is tracing this story through Terah. We have no idea at this moment why Terah left Ur. Maybe Abram said, "Hey, Dad, I think we should go to the land of Canaan." I have no idea what the family conversations looked like. But for whatever reason, Terah leaves the center of moon god worship and he travels to another center of moon god worship. And so you see, don't you? If God is going to rescue Abraham and Sarah, if he is going to give them a covenant relationship, he's going to have to do it out of utter and complete paganism and idolatry. These are not people who have something in their past that commends them to God. Oh, and by the way, take a look at verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Biblically speaking, when the Bible talks about barrenness and infertility, it is using that as a metaphor for hopelessness. Now, I don't mean that they are, in fact, not infertile, because they are. But I'm telling you that in a world that values those who come after you, to say that they have no prospect of creating an offspring is to tell you they have no prospect of moving forward. They have no power to invent a future. I do want to offer a word of comfort to those who are struggling with infertility or other things like that. This particular passage of Scripture tells us that the Lord is faithful in spite of all things. And the thing that the Lord gives first is faith. To look to Him and believe that He is good in spite of circumstances. I'm not saying that it will not be hard, but I do want to tell you that the Lord promises to be sufficient. And while this particular hopelessness is difficult for them, the main thing that the Bible wants to show us here is that Sarah's infertility is actually going to end up being the instrument through which God uses to test the faith of Abraham. In fact, her inability to have children is the very substance of what drives the entire story. To whom was this book written? To the Exodus generation, those who were trying to believe the faithfulness of God. And the Bible says to them, God is faithful to 1,000 generations. God is able to overcome every obstacle that you seem to face. That which is insurmountable to humans is there to test you. It's there to grow you in your relationship to Christ. Isn't it something? Isn't that just God-like? That He would appoint an instrument of trial and use that very instrument of trial as a method to build you, to trust Him. Especially since none of us have the power to create a future for ourselves. And so we feel in the text the sense that infertility and barrenness is hanging over the story. To them, it's the biggest obstacle that they face, truly. And yet we can see from this side that the real issue is they're actually worshiping the moon. And should they die worshiping the moon and not Yahweh, God of heaven, they will spend eternity separated from God. Unless God intervenes, they will spend eternity in hell. What instrument would God be willing to use in their lives to move them from being utterly lost to found by grace through faith? He'll use all of their fears. He'll use all of that sense of hopelessness because of not being able to have kids. God says, I'm going to use that thing that pokes you so much to drive you to me. I wonder what's in your life today that is, at this moment, your most crucial fear. What is in your life that reminds you, I actually have no power to invent a future of my own? Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's pain. Maybe it's fear of the future. Maybe you're looking over your shoulder at your past saying there's no way that God could create something out of this. Well, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says that God put that very obstacle in your life to test your faith, to drive you to Him. And here's the beauty. In the end, the Lord uses those tests as landmarks in the past, whereby you can look back and you can say, God was faithful then. And I've seen Him do it over and over and over again. There's a reason that I love talking to some of the older saints in the church. It's because they can testify to God's faithfulness over a longer track record than I can. And so I can read it on the pages of the Scripture. I can hear it from their very mouths. And here it is again from the pages of the Bible. God is faithful again and again and again to use those obstacles which are in front of us to say, I will prove myself faithful to you. And you'll get to look back on it and say, you remember that landmark? It was big. What are you facing today that God might simply be willing to use in the future to remind you that He is good, that He was good, that He will be good again? God's faithfulness overcomes every obstacle. Shem's descendants, Terah's descendants, God's descendants. Now, God's descendants are blessed with a call, a name, and a faith. Verse 1, a call. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So you have to understand, don't you, that in order for Abram to be faithful to God, he's going to have to leave everything that is known to him, and he's going to have to go to that which is completely unknown. This is a new call in the ancient world. But you have to understand that country and kindred in the ancient world is really the only place that a person has identity and security. And so this is bigger than just leaving security. Abram is going to be summoned or called to leave paganism, to leave the worship of the moon and put that old life behind him. It's a new call so that he will have to embrace the name of Yahweh, the one who has reached out to him, the true God. And to do that, Abraham is going to have to leave his former life. He's going to have to learn to walk with God. I wonder if you recognize that that's the exact same call that is placed upon you. You must leave your earthly, worldly identity behind. You must put aside those old sins and your old way of life, and you must learn today to walk by faith with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. God's descendants are blessed with a call and a name. Take a look at verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Babel. Man tries to make a name for himself apart from God. And so then when God points to Abram, he says, I will give you a great name, but the only way that your name is going to be great is in connection or in relationship to my great name. Name in the Bible means reputation, and it means identity. And God says, I want you to leave your old reputation, to leave your old identity, and I want you to trust me to give to you a new reputation and a new identity. Some of you who are college students are right in the middle of a really formative place in your life where you're trying to figure out who you are going to be on your own apart from that reputation and the identity that is won for you by your parents at birth. Some of you like it and some of you don't like the reputation and the identity. Well, let me tell you what the Scripture says here. You want a reputation? You want an identity? There is no reputation, there is no identity that can be found apart from connecting yourself to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will never find most deeply who you are or most deeply who you were meant to be unless you seek to join with the Lord. The only great identity, the only great name that you will ever have comes by faith. So that the Lord might look at you and say, your new name is beloved. Your new name is covered by the blood of Jesus. Your new name is child of God. Your new name is redeemed. If you desire to be God's descendants, you will respond to His call, embrace His name, and welcome His gift of faith. Truly, God makes huge promises here, almost too hard to believe. Even as Sarai's barrenness hovers over their lives, even as it threatens hopelessness and threatens life without a real future, God steps in and He says, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and through you, I will bless the entire world. He takes them to Canaan. And He says, look, I'll give that to your offspring. At 75 years old, with no children and also no prospect of children, the Lord gives to Abram the gift of faith. Verse 8, and there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abram didn't muster this up in his own heart. He had to be given a gift of faith. And this is the very gift that God gives to everyone who longs to know God. To everyone who longs to know His faithfulness. To everyone who is willing to respond to His call and bear His name. Now, ever since the fall, there are many obstacles that stand in our way of relationship with the Lord. But the story of Abraham reminds us that the Lord saves the world through one man. But the man is not Abraham. Abraham is a type of the true man. That one man through whom God offers salvation for the world is Jesus Christ. And so, friends, bring your obstacles to the Lord. For in Christ, God's faithfulness overcomes every obstacle. Let's pray.